All right, we will be once again in John chapter 11, 4 weeks in a row. A record for this year, which is true. John chapter 11, a wonderful chapter. I read this chapter first time in my life, 1984, in April. I remember the month. I could probably figure out the week. That doesn't matter. Many things struck me in the Gospel of John as I read that, having been to Mass as a child all the way up until my teen years, serving as an altar boy, hearing Christian things, terms and phrases, not really connecting the dots, serving Easter Mass, where it's supposed to be a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, and then reading John 11, and especially the resurrection account at the end of John, and being terrified. Why wasn't I terrified as a child and as a young person serving Mass in celebration of the resurrection? I didn't get it. He was dead every week back there, and if he wasn't, the priest killed him when the bells rang and offered him to the people. When I read these, it's like, wait a minute, Lazarus, come forth? And good readers of John, that's John 11, know that back in John 5, he said something similar. The dead in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. And then by the end of the gospel, Thomas says, my Lord and my God, after the resurrection of Christ. So this is one of the signs that John talks about, he wrote about in his gospel, to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed servant of God promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God, the sent one, Son of God, the one uniquely related to the Father, and that believing in his true identity, you might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is one of those signs, the sixth so-called sign in the gospel. A sign signifies something. We often look at signs or miracles as ends in and of themselves. But these miracles of our Lord's were signs that signified his true identity. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that by it the Son of God might be glorified. That is, in the resurrection of Lazarus. The end of the sign, the end of the miracle, is an aha moment for readers. You look at the effect, the resurrection, and you trace it back to the cause. Somehow, some way, when Jesus said, come forth, divine power was executed, terminating upon the soul that was in paradise of Lazarus and the body that was in a tomb, bringing the two back together, animating the body, causing it to stand erect. And when they pulled the stone away, he came forth. Now, in our day, what we do with miracles, I heard this one time. I was at a meeting with two friends. One's absent from the body, present with the Lord, and the other preaches in Chilliwack. And I could barely keep these brothers contained, okay? There's about 200 people in the building. And the preacher's up there talking about all the legs that he's caused to grow all throughout the world and how the legs growing were blessings from Jesus and, you know, you need to claim. Well, I was in Seattle once and a man came up there, or a woman, one leg was shorter than the other and voila! And, of course, you know what they do right after that. They take an offering. And so he was talking about all this stuff, and they took an offering. They took a big offering with Colonel Sanders thingies, and it was full of money. And we're just sitting there going, this is madness. This is irrational. This is hyper-emotionalism. The music was going, all this stuff. And the preacher looks down there and says, God said that wasn't enough. We're doing another one. Deacons. And they took another one. And all these stories, you know, and this guy goes around the country And I'm sure they paid him. They got, I don't know how much money they got, but the offering wasn't good enough. Got to take it. God says take another. You know, when the prophet says God says, then, you know. And it's a money-making thing, you know. There's nothing about that in here. This is the focus here. Now, we've drawn some lessons about Martha and Mary, right? We don't want to be too hard. The disciples, Thomas. Well, let's go die with him then. You know, whatever that means. And it's easy to pick on them. And I think it's appropriate for us to kind of put ourselves in their sandals, in their shoes, and kind of relate to them. But again, John tells us why he wrote this gospel. And it's not that we might get little tidbits of information to help us work through marital strife. Which, the information in the gospel of John can help you through marital strife. But you won't hear me preach a passage in John and say, therefore, when you come home from work, you sit on that couch for 15 minutes and you adore your wife, or else, you know, that's the only way to do it. You don't need me to tell you stuff like that, right? I went to seminary to learn to tell people to sit on their couch for 15 minutes. You have to have quiet time. QT with your wife. You know, those things can be helpful, but I'm not going to preach that stuff in John's gospel. This account, we're at the resurrection passage. I told my wife yesterday, I said, this is the climax of the chapter, and I feel half dead. I have a boring sermon. So it makes for tough sleeping at night. But this is the climax. This is the resurrection of Lazarus. So this guy named Lazarus was sick, as most of you know, some of you know. He was well known by our Lord, loved by our Lord. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. They were well known, loved by our Lord. They loved the Lord. These sisters sent a message to our Lord, who had left Jerusalem because of the potential of getting killed prematurely by his antagonists at Jerusalem, the religious leaders. So the disciples and the Lord are up about a day's journey away from Jerusalem. Bethany, where the two sisters and the brother was from, was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Lazarus was sick. He's sick unto death, actually. He died. And these mourners from Jerusalem came. There's good reason to believe, at least by some of the commentators, that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably well-to-do. Various reasons why that. So they're probably well-to-do financially. So they're probably well-known. How big the crowd from Jerusalem was that came to console them, or even the ones from Bethany, we don't know. But Jesus gets the message, says some weird things to the disciples, and basically predicts the resurrection of Lazarus, but they don't get it. And we're left with Thomas saying, you know, if he's going, let's go with him and die with him. Then he shows up outside the village, our Lord does, with the disciples who had the saying of Jesus, this is happening that for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. The entirety of the scene, not only the may be glorified in the death by virtue of the resurrection of Lazarus. Okay, something great's going to happen here. So when he says that the sickness is not unto permanent death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it, those are stunning words. He says that in verse 4. If what will happen is for the glory of God, and if the Son of God will be glorified by it, then our Lord is claiming to be God. And here's how that works. For how can the Son be glorified by it if it is for the glory of God and the Son not be God? If it's for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified by it, then he must be God to be glorified by it. Because he says it's for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So we have at least there our Lord implicitly asserting his divinity, his unique personage. And yet, when he shows up on the scene, he weeps. He groans. He is deeply moved. And so we have his real and true humanity. And yet he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the effect of saying that is a resurrected corpse. We have his divinity as well. Maybe, like in no other passage of Scripture, we see that our Lord is both very man and very God here. So he comes. Martha comes first. They have a discussion. It's a little longer than the Mary discussion. But then Mary comes after Martha says the Lord's calling for him. Both sisters tell Jesus this. Outside the village, probably near the grave spot, both of them say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Both of them say that, which we looked at that already. I'm not going to look at it. But so at this time, our Lord was deeply moved and troubled to the point of weeping. Jesus wept. You know, if you're there, you see the incarnate Lord weeping, and then a few minutes later or less, you hear him say, Lazarus, come forth. What are you going to think? Now, as outsiders looking in, as good readers of the Gospel of John, we're probably going, I know exactly what's going to happen. You know what I'd be thinking? Hurry up so we can sing a hymn. But if you're in the story, if you're there, you're not a reader of John's gospel. Okay? You don't know all the things we know. Good readers of John's gospel, for good readers, the stage is set for an astounding event, a sign that something performed by the incarnate Lord that causes an effect in creation that could only be wrought by divine power. So that you work back from the miracle to the source, and you get like Thomas did after the resurrection. My Lord, my God. Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead in front of many witnesses, both friends and foes. So let's look at our passage. It's John 11, 38 to 46. First of all, in verse 38, Jesus comes to the tomb, the place of Lazarus' burial. We read this, Jesus, therefore, again. Now watch these words. Being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, how would John know this? Okay, because he's writing after the fact. He could know this because they talked to Jesus afterwards. Hey, were you deeply moved within? Right? And Jesus said, oh, yeah, I was deeply moved within. Or when we are deeply moved within, do we sit there like this? I am deeply moved within. We don't. The deeply moved within bone is connected to the external facial expressions, gestures, and things like that. I think it was probably visible to those who were there that Jesus was deeply moved. But why was he deeply moved? I think verse 37 helps here. But some of the Jews from Jerusalem said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? I think it's crucial to remember that was said right before this section in verses 38 to 46. It was not calculated to comfort Mary or Martha. It was a sneering, sarcastic jab at our Lord's claims. And I covered that last week. So it seems our Lord was deeply moved by those words, but probably about the whole scene before him. The effects of sin, curse, death, sorrow, pain, loss, you know, all of that together. He's our sympathetic Savior. He's entering into the human plight, this side of the fall of sin, yet, as Hebrews tell us, yet without sin. He was tempted in all things, and yet without sin. So you think he's tempted here to lose it? Yes, why not? But anything we read of him, he's not losing it. He's not losing composure. He's not excessively sorrowing like Paul warns the Thessalonians from. Don't sorrow like the world sinfully with no hope. We have hope. So whatever trouble that's within him that causes him to weep isn't sinful. And I think I said it last week. He's doing this for us. He's entering into the pains of humanity's loss due to death and divine judgment upon it and sanctifying that part of our pilgrimage. He's gaining a righteousness for us. This is righteous, deep movement in our Savior. It's not sinful. John adds some details about the place. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Now this is a somewhat typical burial site. Some of the commentators, I think, said this could be an indication that they had means. The entrance to the cave of the dead had a large stone in front of its entry. So there's the picture, whether or not it's a hole that goes down or a horizontal cave and they're stuck in there. The thing is, there's an entrance and there's a rock over it. It must have been a big one. So now we have our Lord issues a command. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. So here we are, the disciples, Mary and Martha, Jews from Jerusalem, probably others from Bethany, mourners. How large is the crowd? At least 15, could be 30, could be 50. Could even be more. We aren't told, but there's a group of people there. So the drama is thickening. The disciples didn't really get it when Jesus said, this is going to be for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Mary didn't. Martha didn't get it. Your brother shall rise. She put that resurrection at the end. Remember, I know he shall rise again at the resurrection of the dead. If you read the whole thing, it's like, no, Jesus, okay, that's true, but I think he meant more than that. Martha needed to contemplate the words of our Lord and drill down and draw out of the explicit words the intent and the fuller implied meaning. I'm going to raise him from the dead now. So the drama is very thick. We're not told who he issued this command to. Remove the stone. Think he told Martha and Mary that? Hey, women, get over there and earn your pay. Move the stone. Probably not. We're not told who he issued it to. It's a large stone, most likely, as far as we know. So probably directed to several people. Now remember, Mary is there, Martha is there, the disciples there, and several other people, some from Jerusalem, some from the local area. Remove the stone. If I'm there, I might be going, wait a minute. Couldn't the one who gave sight to a man born blind, chapter 9 and 10, couldn't he just say, stone, beat it? Now, of course he could have. But he didn't. Isn't that interesting? He could have, but he didn't. Our old 19th century Presbyterian Jacobus says this, the Almighty Savior, though able to raise the dead, will nevertheless leave creatures to do what they properly can. It was not because he needed their help that he bade them to do this, move the stone, but to exercise their faith and obedience. Now, that's an interesting take on this. He's not the only one that takes it. There's somebody standing at the door, and he wants them to exercise their faith and obedience. Remove the stone. Who is it? Is it the disciples? I want it to be the disciples. Could it be the disciples or some of the disciples and some of the Jews who end up believing or the ones that marveled just a few verses up going, wow, look how he loved him. Remember, there were two groups of Jews there. There were some that said, wow, look how he loved him. And others were going, ha, couldn't he? Because he could cause a man to born blind. Why couldn't he have kept this man from dying? And then we're going to read at the end of our passage, some believed and some were tattletales. So you have this divided Jewish group there as well. I think Jacobus is right. This means he was either addressing the disciples or others who believed in him or a combination of the two. And if you're a disciple, I mean, you're not totally a dunce head, okay? These words are still in your consciousness. This is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Could it be, if it is the disciples, slowly but surely, their level of anticipation is switch from the pessimism of Thomas, well, let's go die with him, to, wait a minute, this is like before. He's done this before. He's blown us away before. He says weird stuff. And then when he does weird stuff, we go, ah, now I see the intent of the words. I it's hard for me not to say, I think that's going on there. And so we come to Mary's objection. Oops. Mary has an objection, verses 39b through 40, and our Lord answers her. Martha. Martha. I didn't want to make Martha look too bad. It is Martha. It's right in the Bible. Okay, it's right there. It says, Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord. Now, like I said a couple weeks ago, so far so good, right? Lord. She's addressing him. By this time, there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, surely Martha intends wickedness, right? No. Martha intends well. Surely Martha hates Jesus. No. Martha loves Jesus. Surely Martha is one of those fake believers that John talks about a few times in his gospel. No, she's a true believer. Well, she's made Jesus her Savior, but not her Lord. No, he's both. She had just made a marvelous confession of faith. Remember? Yes, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came into the world. A great confession. Fuller than Peter's confession found in Matthew chapter 16, but not technically an answer to Jesus' question, remember. But here is Martha again acting like Peter. Remember the words, and Peter took him aside, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. That can't be going well, right? Whatever that means, whatever the context is, it's Matthew 16. Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. So Martha's kind of acting like Peter. Did Martha think Jesus did not know how long Lazarus had been dead? Did she really think that? I think if we stopped her, said, Martha, stop, shut your mouth, sit down, I'm going to interrogate you. That's too harsh of a word. I'm going to ask you a question, sweetie. Do you really think Jesus has no idea how long Lazarus has been dead? I think she would cry and say, no, he knows how long. Did she think Jesus would not know that bodily corruption had begun its corroding work on the corpse of Lazarus? Again, at the moment, she's just puts her foot in her mouth. One commentator says, here is the sister of Lazarus actually questioning the propriety of our Lord's order, remove the stone, and publicly saying in effect that it is no use to move the stone, that nothing can now be done to deliver her brother from the power of death. Like the 11 apostles after Jesus himself rose, Martha was not a willing and prepared witness, but a resisting and unwilling one. I think those words, like the 11 apostles after Jesus himself rose. You remember the story? Keep reading in the Gospels. Who else after the resurrection are going, I don't know about this. They get scattered. And then there's, doubting Thomas and all that stuff. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. How apt our faith is to break down in time of trial. I think that's what it is. Of course, this is hard to explain to people that are so godly and spiritual that your faith never breaks down in the midst of a trial, right? This happens to all of us. We have objective promises in the Word of God, and we fail to apply them to our own souls in the midst of a traumatic situation. How easy, J.C. Ryle goes on, how easy it is to talk of faith in the days of health and prosperity
and how hard to practice it in the days of darkness. I think that's what's going on in this lady's soul. If she was here, I'd say, sister, have you been watching me or what? Jesus answers her objection. He said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, I've read the passage in the last few weeks in your hearing. I'm sure you've read it. But these exact words are not contained in the previous discussion between our Lord and Martha. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Those exact words. Maybe John left them out. Those exact words from the previous discussion. The discussion was fuller than that. That could be. Or, I think more probably, Jesus is referring to the words that he did speak and that are recorded in John 11, 23, your brother shall rise again, and 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I think it's probably those words that he's getting at. And if so, our Lord expected Martha, I said this before, our Lord expected Martha to contemplate his words, to drill down deeper into them, to mine out the implications. What does he, in the context of our grief and all that's going on, what does Jesus mean when he says, your brother shall rise again? I know Jesus, he's the Christ, the Son of God. I can't explain the two natures. I believe it. I'll learn more about it later. What does that mean in context? I am the resurrection and the life. Is he just reminding me of stuff I know? The last day resurrection is my only comfort at this point in time during the earthly ministry of the incarnate Lord? Or is he getting at something more? I think he was getting at something more. Namely, I'm going to raise your brother from the dead right now. And if we could take her out of the story. As a sixth sign that John includes in the gospel, that would be one of the most influential books in the Bible in the history of the world. John is, especially on the early doctrine of God and Christological heresies and out of which came those ancient creeds that we love and that bind us as Catholics, small c, with all believers of all ages. John was one of those books. So I think he wanted her to drill down more. Did I not say to you, let me remind you of what I have already said. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter, one of the Petrine epistles, it says, I never tire to remind you of things that I've already said to you. She needed to be reminded of things that Jesus had just told her. That's why I said she probably made him Savior, but not Lord. She's not a Lordship Christian. She's a dear saint of Christ, suffering a horrible scenario and situation, and she needed to be reminded. Ryle says, let us note that even the best believers need reminding of Christ's sayings and are apt to forget them. Well, then we have the stone removed and Jesus speaks, verses 41 and 42. And so they removed the stone. They obeyed. They did what Jesus said. In the context of Martha saying what she said, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. He's going to stink. Right after that, Jesus responded, did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? They removed the stone. Now, I'm taking this bit by bit, as if it's like in all in slow motion. I haven't counted up, but we could probably do it. Read through the passage, give a little extra time for the possibility of more words spoken that are actually recorded, time it, and we'd be amazed. This is happening relatively quickly. So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes, this is odd, and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. So, as soon as the stone is removed, our Lord raises his eyes. And what he says not as a request for power, but a statement of fact, right? This isn't a request for power. This is a statement of fact. And it's a statement of fact not to educate heaven. Here's some information you didn't know. Okay? It is a statement of fact for other people to hear spoken that they might conclude something. This Jesus calls God his own father. Remember last time that happened way back in John 5, about 4 years ago? He called God his own father, thus making himself equal to God. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. He's doing it again. He's doing it that they may believe that thou didst send me, he says. So he calls God his father and claims to have been sent by his father, which makes him the Son of God before being sent. Because if it's the Father that sends, then he has to be the father of a son. So he didn't become son. He was son, is son, ever shall be son, the mystery of the Trinity. And then he's sent. Now, it's not like this is a local sending. He was localized in heaven, and then he becomes localized on the earth. Even the sending language is weird. I think I've dealt with that someplace at some time. But now that I mention it, think about that. Sent. No man has seen God at any time. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Was the Son visible before the incarnation? No. Did the Son extend into space? Did he have limbs before the incarnation? No. When it says he sent, was he moved? Sean says no. No. He was God, therefore, omnipresent. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He became present in a new way through the vehicle of a created human nature. You say, well, that's mysterious. That's right. That's exactly what Paul says. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, became present in a new way, sent to be visible in this human nature, body, and soul. So, being Son of the Father indicates a relation between the Father and the Son which predates the incarnation, and that relation is made visible via the incarnation or our Lord's having been sent. So, mysterious words, Jesus does this quite often. You know, when he gets himself in trouble doing something, and then he's explaining what he did and giving the theological mechanics of it, sometimes you go, don't say that. It's going to get you in trouble. And then 5 verses later, told you. This is, I think, another one of those mysterious words, especially because several miracles of our Lord were performed without audible prayer. This one has audible prayer connected to it, but not a request for power, like I said. Several miracles were done without audible prayer and only with an authoritative word. I am willing, be cleansed. Remember he said that in Matthew 8. Rise, take up your bed. There's no, oh Father, please, 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 please infuse me with that dynamite power of God that I had on the previous healing. Give it to me again because these people need to see this. Please answer my prayer. Please. You know, we don't see Jesus
doing anything like that. Rise, take up your bed. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk. You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Young man, I say to you, rise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. No prayers. But here we have this prayer of thanksgiving. So this prayer of thanks was uttered not to gain power. It was uttered to gain knowledge. Not for him to gain knowledge, but for the witnesses and for us to gain knowledge. Jesus is no two-bit miracle worker prancing around the ancient world, pulling rabbits out of his hat. Okay? He's going to make it. Hey, Rock, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. You remember that? Again, that trick never works. And he pulls out a monster or something. And he says, oh, don't know my own strength. Look up Rocky and Bullwinkle on YouTube when you go home. But I think sometimes people look at Jesus like that. He just went around doing these things and, you know, and he's not a two-bit miracle worker prancing around pulling rabbits out of his hat. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And he did what he did in a calculated, purposed, focused manner to produce a created effect. And since it's a created effect, the signs indicate that he's the creator. In this case, the recreator. So our Lord issues a command to Lazarus, verse 43. And when he said these things about the prayer of thanks, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, my wife told me a story about her hearing somebody preach this. I take it a long time ago saying, yeah, I heard a guy say he identified a particular individual, Lazarus, because if he just said into the grave, come forth, everyone in there would have come forth. And I thought, yeah, whatever. That's probably a youth camp thing up at Hume Lake or something. And then I read that Augustine said that too. And I go, well, do we know that for sure? No, we don't know that. You know, but we do know that he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, that's crucial for the context as we're witnessing what's going on here. He names the guy he wants to come out of there. It's not a woman, it's a man. Lazarus, come forth. Now, why with a loud voice? Did he even need to say anything? He did not need to issue a loud voice, but he did. Surely it was for all to hear. So here again, this is why maybe the crowd's actually larger than we think. A loud voice so everybody could hear him say this. Lazarus, come forth. It was for all to hear so as to connect the voice with the effect soon to be visible. Lazarus, come forth. The words of Martha were just, Lord, he's been in there. He's been in there 4 days. He's going to stink by now. Didn't I say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Remove the stone. Lazarus, come forth. Actually, Lazarus, come forth. So this effect produced by our Lord, the effect being the resurrection of Lazarus, was caused, and this is weird, somehow, some way, by our Lord. You ask the question, well, if he's very man, did he do this according to his humanity? I don't think so. He's very God. He do this according to his divinity, which means this is an act of God, not just merely an act of God the Son, because there's one divine power, one divine will, but three divine persons who enact the one divine will and power. But is this humanity somehow, some way used for this? And the answer is yes. Lazarus, come forth. That's humanity. That's lungs. and air and vocal cords and all that stuff. But just by virtue of his humanity speaking doesn't ensure there'll be a divine effect, necessarily. This is weird. Strange. Isn't that the James Dolezal lecturing on the doctrine of God, quoting somebody else? If God is indeed not strange to you, that is strange. If we are, I got God figured out. You know, he's just a super me. I mean, ad infinitum, of course, but he's just man writ large, is what some theologians, they don't say that, but that's kind of how they write. God is like us. I'm here to say, then we're in big trouble. He better be wholly different than me and us, or else we're in big trouble. So here we have the incarnate Son, the mediator acts according to both natures, each doing that which is proper to itself. But this is one person, the God-man, very man, very God, speaking. An audible voice comes out, and people hear it, and the immediate result of that is Lazarus comes. So the connection with the voice and the divine effect is what is the reason why he says this. So that people go from the effect back to the cause and say, you're strange. You're not a mere man. Nobody does this. Who do you think you are? Or maybe a little nicer tone than that, you know. Unless you're an unbelieving, scoffing Jew. Lazarus, come forth. So he, as he spoke, power, life-giving divine power is executed upon the corpse of Lazarus. And nobody saw this, but here's what we have. We have a soulless body becoming animate again, moving and living, a soul that had been disembodied from a body, was called back. Where was this? Where do you think his soul was? Remember when Jesus was on the cross in Luke 22 or 3 or 4? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Can we say a soul was called back from paradise and infused into a corpse and Lazarus was made alive again? I think that's what we should say. Now that's weird. Surely, this is a sign with much significance. If that is the case, and I think it is, a soul was called from paradise to be ushered back into its body that became animate. This is a sign, remember, signifying something about the identity of Jesus. He's able to call souls from paradise back into their bodies. Speechless, you know. It's like, what? That's not the guys I saw on TV in college when we used to laugh and call the phone, the 1-800 number, and they wanted our money, and we'd lie to them about all of our problems in life. And that's not what the guy was doing there. He wasn't speaking, and things were done. Psalm 33, he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Creation. Here's the Creator speaking, and it's done. What's the sign signifying? Very man? No. Well, yeah. Very God. He's the Christ, but he's this mysterious thing called the Son of God as well. So Lazarus became alive again. Surely, this is very significant. His soul was brought into union with his corpse, and he rose from the dead.
And surely this points to the fulfillment of these words as well. Do not marvel at this. Jesus said this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Okay, so good readers of John are going, uh-oh, he said it there. I thought it meant exclusively out there, but here is a type of the big thing in Lazarus. Could Lazarus be a type of the resurrection to come of the saints? I think it is, but I think Lazarus is also a type of something way better than our resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Destroy this temple, good readers of John 2. I will raise it up in 3 days. He is the agent of resurrection. Not only the resurrection of all at the last day, not only the resurrection of Lazarus, but somehow, some way, he's the co-agent, the co-divine agent of his own resurrection. That can't be according to his human nature. This sign signifies a whole lot, doesn't it? Lazarus obeys the command of our Lord. That's weird. He who had died came forth. Now, I've told my wife on the way here, there's stuff happening in there we are not seeing in the cave. The soul gets back into the body. But he comes forth bound hand and foot. Did he waddle? Because, you know, the wrapping did, you know, some of the old guys said, you know, the divine power raised him up physically and set him right at the... I don't know if that's what happened. Others said, no, he probably waddled and he could move. It was pretty tight around his arms and legs, and especially the face around the jaw, keep the mouth shut and all those things. He who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Again, couldn't Jesus have gone hokey-eye, pokey-eye, presto, you know, twinkle his nose or whatever, and the stuff fell off? Yes. But just think if you're either a disciple or one of the Jewish believers, or maybe even Mary or Martha, we don't know. They could have at some point gone up there, unbind him. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Take the cloth off his face. I'm not doing it. You're doing it. Nose to nose. Right in front of him. Just think if you were one who bound Lazarus up in these death clothes. You bound him up in death clothes when he was dead. And now Jesus says, now take his death clothes off because he's alive. Take the face cloth off. Corrosion had set in. Fourth day. Corrosion, behold, he stinketh. That's gone. The wrappings were normal for that day and age. He could have been wrapped by his sisters, we don't know, and maybe others present. Unbind him and let him go. Take his death clothes off. The death clothes would have hindered him from walking freely. And I think taking the face cloth off would have been somewhat climactic for the witnesses. What had been put on him while he was dead is now taken off of him while living. So here we have a dead man heard the voice of the Son of God and obeyed it, then stood alive before many witnesses. And this is not a freak of nature thing worthy of a book signing contract and a campaign. You don't see that in Lazarus. You see Lazarus mentioned 5 more times, all in John chapter 12, all connected to the trouble he got in because Jesus said, come forth. You don't see Lazarus traveling around the country, doing book signings, having conferences, explaining his experience. That's what we do, though, isn't it? It's so cheesy. And then you find out 2-3 years later, the guy was lying, or half the story was lying, and the other was, the whole thing was lying.
They were doing it for money. There are charlatans in the name of Christianity do this kind of stuff for money. Old, susceptible, especially females, sorry, it's the truth, give money to false teachers. Because they want to help. Not because they're idiots or anything. Now, some of you have heard this. The biggest complaint about the United States, the first time I went to Africa, was TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, Paul and Jan. You remember the time they had R.C. Sproul on there? He was on there at least twice. And one time they were talking about miracles, and Sproul was giving his view of miracles, how they tend to be connected to major epochs, periods of time in the Bible around major prophets. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. The weirdest things that happen in the Bible as far as miracles are around those three figures. And so Sproul gave his view, and Jan's up there. I just says, I'm going to have to disagree with you because of my little chicken. I said, chicken? I'm watching this Dream Seminary, so I'm tearing her head off on every statement she's making because I know everything. I was in seminary for a couple semesters. As I'm watching this, she goes, the chicken. I go, what chicken? She goes, my grandfather, my grandpappy, who was a preacher, a Pentecostal preacher, gave me a little chicken. The chicken went across the street, got run over, and Grandpa raised him from the dead. So I'll have to believe in miracles because Papa raised the chicken from the dead. I'm sorry, Mr. Sproul. And I think his jaw went, well, you can't beat that, your personal experience kind of thing. You can't argue that. Maybe that happened. I have no idea. But Lazarus, he didn't go out on the campaign trail. He doesn't start a TV station. Look what happened to me. I'm the guy that my soul was disembodied and it came, or my body was disensouled, or however that goes. And my soul, I was in paradise, but you know, I came back and now I'm here. Look at me. That kind of stuff. It's just capitalism. It's just money-making stuff. But it's not what we see here. I think if Lazarus were here, he would remind us that this episode in our Lord's ministry is not recorded for his claim to fame. It is that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Lazarus, why did this happen? That the Son of God may be glorified by it. Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth. Unbind him. What was it like to hear those words? Unbind him. Mary and Martha. What were they doing? Do you think they were doing that? Or maybe by this point, you got to hope. Love believes all things, hopes all things, okay? So between the black ink and the white spaces, can we shove in there at some point? I think the sisters probably realized, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, wasn't the truth. He had bigger plans. Jesus spoke and it was done. Lazarus quietly obeys, and he's mentioned, like I said, five more times in the next chapter, but never as the central character. There's a twofold response to end. There's a twofold response in verses 45 and 46. We saw kind of a preview of this before. Look how much he loved him. Could not the man who healed the man born blind have caused this man not to die, basically? That was the Jews, just a few verses up. We've seen this twofold response as good readers of John. It happens quite often. Jesus does a miracle. He's confronted about it. He explains some of the theological mechanics. I and the Father are one. He gets in more trouble. Some go, whoa, and they become disciples. And others go, nay, I ain't believing that. You got big problems, and I'm telling. That's what happens here. Many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees, here's the tattletales, and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now some believed, others tattled. The tattletales are proof that seeing is not necessarily believing. You ever heard that argument? If I was there and I saw, if I saw that, boy, I would believe. They didn't. Yeah, but you don't know me. I'm an empiricist. I have to, when I see objective reality, can't you believe words about it? No, I don't trust anybody. I got to see it. Why do you trust anything that's existed before you? Because you didn't see it. Some people say, if I see it, I'll believe it. I think this is proof that that's not necessarily the case. Here's J.C. Ryle. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that seeing miracles will necessarily convert souls. Here is plain proof that it does not. Never was there a more remarkable confirmation of our Lord's words in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, probably not the same Lazarus. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though a chicken gets up off the turf. Those kind of things, and that way of thinking, using our experience as arguments and leverage to try to convince somebody, it's not the Word of God. And as good as our testimonies are and necessary and encouraging and all that stuff, it's not about what He's done to me. It's who He is. And then, therefore, that's why He can do what He's done. Some today are of this persuasion. If I saw, I would have believed. If I see a miracle now, I would believe the verbal claims of Jesus. But that's not what a true believer, how a true believer thinks. A true believer in Christ takes another very different posture. I believe what He says, and in due time, I'll see what is best for me to see. That's way different, isn't it? I got to see in order to believe. The believer says, no, I believe based on the authority of the Word of God. And whatever God wants me to see in the future, He'll let me see in His own timing. I can't worry about divine providence. I'm not God. I'm not in charge of providence. But I have His Word. He has said this. I believe. The true believer makes no demands upon God. You know, I'd be a Christian if you did this. Remember I said, you're lucky I'm not God? Because I'd zap you right there. I'd slap you upside the head. Who do you think you are? You little creature? You little, what's the bugs he calls them? Gnats or whatever the bugs are. You know what I'm talking about. It's in the Old Testament. The true believer realizes, though he or she was blind, they now see. And this seeing, the eye of faith, this seeing is due to the power of God, not my own intelligence or my own willing. The true believer says, why was I made to hear thy voice? We're going to sing this hymn, by the way. And enter while there's room. When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Some believed and others went and told the Jews. Some tattled. Some said, yes. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And others were hardened by the same effect. They interpreted it way differently which was exposing something about them. And I think human nature in general, especially the older commentaries way back before the Reformation, they took this and they said, you know what this is? It's a picture of universal depravity and hardness of heart. The incarnate Son of God says these mysteriously glorious things, does this awesome deed, this sign, causes an effect that's supernatural, not according to nature, and speaks life back into this dead corpse, causes him to come out of the grave, and you people go tell on him. What does that say about human nature? It's pretty hard. When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. You know, when you look at some believed and some didn't, as a believer, you're going, I know why I'm in the believers category. I know why I'm there. And it's not because I'm great. I'm better. I'm smarter. I didn't sin as much. "'Twas the same love that spread the feast, the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, the gospel, that sweetly drew us in." It just wasn't the bare information that come to you. Well, new information came to me. The Christians call it the gospel. I believed it. Therefore, I'm saved. Now, there's more theological mechanics going on behind the scenes here. Both repentance and faith are gifts from God. "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." That should be us. That's our hearts. Our minds first and our affections. We should look. No, I'm not great. I'm not even good. Matter of fact, I'm just the opposite. I'm not good. But there is one who's not only good but great, and even gooder than great, and greater than good. Whatever that means. Sounds good, right? So we have these two groups. So as a preacher, I got to say, which group are you in, right? Are you the ones that say, yes, along with Mary, Martha, disciples, and these Jews that believed, our brothers and sisters, our ancient brethren there? Or are you that other group? I'm going telling. How dare you do that? I don't know what happened here, but this was all a hoax or, you know, whatever. We're going to see what happens a little. This sixth sign was probably the major sign of our Lord effected on the earth, and it gets him into further trouble, which is going to lead. What does it lead to? What does the death and resurrection of Lazarus lead to? The death and resurrection of the incarnate Son of God. Our only hope of salvation, that the obedient one obeys all the way to death, exhausts the wrath of God, procures a righteousness according to the law, according to his human nature for us, is rewarded for his obedience by virtue of the resurrection, is exalted to both rule and reign, and give the benefits to needy sinners like us. The resurrection, death and resurrection of Lazarus is basically telling us, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because we don't get any personal benefits, meritorious benefits, from the resurrection of Lazarus. We get further confirmation and hope and confidence in the promises of God. We get benefits, redemptive benefits, meritorious benefits, that is merited by another, from the death and resurrection of Christ. That's why it's in here. So that we understand that life, eternal, quality of life, way better than the life we have now, is earned for us by another and given to us sovereignly, freely, mercifully by our Savior. We're going to sing a hymn, 271. But let me pray first. Father, we ask for your blessings on your word, this great section of scripture, and anything that was said that's not in accord with your intended meaning, blow it out of our minds, and the rest, stick it deeply in our souls and minds. And help us to sing in gratefulness, thankfulness to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.